Sin, as we see from the book of Samuel, always has a negative consequence because it's an affront to the holiness of God. And we've been singing about the holiness of God. And there's many texts in the Old Testament that validate that point outside of Samuel. One of them is Job chapter 4, verse 8, where one of Job's friends comes to console him after he's lost almost everything in his life. And he tells him, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they harvest it. That sounds a lot like what Paul's going to say many years later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where he says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Your sin will eventually find you out and come around to judge you. Jeremiah says many years later, as the nation was facing captivity with the Babylonians, he says in verse 19, says, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Had they feared God and had a dread of his holiness, that would have kept them from sinning, but since it didn't, and they were prideful, stiff-necked people, it cost them dearly. If anybody understood the premise that your insubordinate behavior can cost you, it was Saul. He no sooner became the king, and he had just a handful of instances where he disobeyed God, disobeyed the prophet, was completely insolent toward what God wanted him to do, thought he would live his own way, be creative, and God judges him, as we saw last week. His particular insubordination to the word of God cost him his kingdom, and right when he was the new king. And this shows you how God feels about insubordination to his word and to him. Because he did that, God's going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to another who's more qualified, which will be in a few chapters when we run into a young man named David. Absolutely. But we want to talk just briefly about chapter 13, because the most of what I want to focus on today is chapter 14. But 13 sets the context for chapter 14. So when you look at the cost of Saul's sin, you understand that it put him at a situation where he was at a disadvantage when you finish out chapter 13. There were three disadvantages to his sin. Number one was what we would call a disadvantage of loss of support, that the people in his life moved away from him. It says in verse 13 or 15 of chapter 13, it says, then Samuel arose after he confronted the king over his sin. He went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, because Gilgal's down in the valley floor near the sea of, or near the Jordan River. So to go west, you have to go up to the mountain range to go up to where Jerusalem would be, that area. So he went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. That was Saul's hometown. Saul numbered the people who were present with him. How many soldiers did he have now? 600. How many did he have before? 3,000. Where did all of his soldiers go? They were scared to death when they saw the 30,000 chariots, all the infantry, all the soldiers from the Philistines coming up from the Gaza area. They all took off en masse and fled, hiding in caves, running across the Jordan River, swimming across, trying to get away from the Philistines. So now he's down to 600 men. Says, now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines encamped at Michmash. So he's Samuel is in Saul's hometown. Saul here is in the town of Geba, which is just across the gorge from where the Philistines have set up camp. He's lost most of his men. Most of his men have fled from him because of fear. And what this tells you is when you shake your fist in God's face and you sow evil, and when you should have sowed that which is good, God can take the people that are in your life, that are protective shield that you have from other people, and he can move them away from you to isolate you to get your attention so that you ultimately will repent. But he will put you in that kind of loss of support mode. Number two, his disadvantage was a loss of tactical advantage as a king. When a person fears God, God goes before that person. Flip side is true too. When a person doesn't fear God, doesn't fear his word, then God sets things against you to get your attention. It says in verse 17, the raiders, the Philistine raiders, says, came up from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah in the land of Shual. The other company turned toward Beit Horon. And the other company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. And so on the south shore of the sea of the Dead Sea were four cities. There were Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Those were destroyed by God. not to be even seen there today. All the times I've been down there, there's nothing there. But that whole area was south. What does this tell us? That the king, Saul, who had defeated the mighty Ammonite army, which was located in modern-day Jordan, he defeated them because he relied upon God back in chapter 11. But now he's not relying on God. He's relying on his own power. And so what happened is the Lord put him at a tactical disadvantage because now the Philistines are in Michmash, the mountain town north of Jerusalem, probably by about 20 miles. And they are free to basically send raiding parties throughout the land wherever they want to go. So if you took a map and tried to find all these locations that are mentioned there, they basically went to the north, to the south, to the west. They could go wherever they wanted to because there was more of them and they had better weaponry. When you don't walk with God, God doesn't bless you with tactical advantage over evil. Flip side's true on a positive way. When you do walk with God, he gives you tactical advantage over evil. Three, he had a disadvantage of a loss of weaponry. Boy, did he. Verse 19 says, now at that time, there was no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And so at this time, the Jews did not understand how to make iron implements because they were still in the Bronze Age. And so they hadn't figured out how to heat a furnace up to the degree you would need to make metal, but the Philistines had figured it out. So it says, all Israel went down to the Philistines during this period, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And they were charged 2/3 of a shekel for plowshares, mattocks, and forks, axes, and to fix their hoes. So your enemy knows you don't have any weapons, and what farming implements you do have, you can't sharpen them unless you pay us an exorbitant amount of money. So we know everything we need to know about you. You're basically defenseless. Now go on and read, and it says in verse 22, it came about on the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they, the king, Saul, and his son, Jonathan, they had a sword. Is this optimal from a military perspective? You're surrounded by 30,000 chariots, thousands of infantry. They're armed with iron weaponry, and you're in the Bronze Age. Unbelievable. And your military only has two weapons. The king has one, and his son has one. How many weapons do we have? Just two swords. I mean, pick any battlefield in Afghanistan, Iraq, or whatever. Could you imagine if you went out with, you know, your military, 600 men with, you know, the commanding officer, whoever, and one guy's got an M16, another guy's got an M16, you got limited ammo, and that's it. The rest are just there. Who would want to be in that position? That was their position. They had lack of weaponry, not an optimal position. Now, we want to look at some slides of where they were because this is where the entire story is going to take place in chapter 14. So I'm going to show you what the gorge at Michmash was like because it says in verse 23, the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So it's very mountainous. It's very colorful, very beautiful, lots of shade. I grew up in the desert of Southern California. It looks like that. To find a tree, you had to kind of go a long ways. I did all my Boy Scout camping out in the desert. I get this kind of terrain. This is the gorge at Michmash, and this is where the pass would have been. So if you look at the top of this tableland up here, that's looking north. So that's where the Philistine military would be. From that vantage point, they can see all down into the Dead Sea area, the Jordan Rift Valley. They have a great vantage point on that northern position. There's a gorge protecting their southern flank. On the other side, which you can't see, but off to the slide, going south, is where Saul was, where the Israelite army had set up camp. So they can see each other. One's armed to the teeth, the other's not. One has thousands of soldiers, the other just has 600. So basically, Saul has to sit there and watch them send out these raid parties in his country, and he can't stop them at all because he only had one sword and his son had a sword. And he had no faith. When you look at your life today and look at the weaponry that you had, and the last service was most interesting. When I talked about weaponry, they start telling me, because I asked them, what kind of weapon do we have as Christians? And they're telling me all hellfire missiles and all this kind of weaponry. It's a DC church, right? It's a military church. You're thinking, yeah. No, I'm thinking about spiritual weaponry. So as you face your own version of the Philistines, and take on evil, whether it's at, you know, maybe you're a school teacher, maybe you're working at the Pentagon, wherever you are facing chaos and evil, but you want to make a stand for God, what is your weapon? You only have one. Well, prayer is a weapon, but I mean specifically, Word of God. Yeah, you can pray. That's, you could say that's a weapon. But in Ephesians 6:17, it basically tells you that the ultimate weapon that you have in spiritual warfare is the Word of God. The devil hates it. And he says, use your weapon. So does God need a whole bunch of soldiers to accomplish great things? No, no. Because if you think back what we talked about last week, when he wants to wipe out the mighty Egyptian army and set his people free, he picks a senior citizen, right? Long flowing gray hair. He's probably a little bent over from arthritis. And his weapon of choice was a stick. Could you imagine the day when God told him, you're going to do it with a wooden stick? And, well, that one looks good right there, Lord. You know, it's okay. It's about 7 feet. I should be able to take on, yeah, that type of thing. So Saul didn't have that kind of faith. But we're going to find out that his son does. But Saul doesn't have great faith in the Word of God. So he's at a disadvantage. Now, the thing is, Saul is being disciplined by God because of his insolence, because of his rejection of God's word and God's authority that was placed over him by the prophet. But that doesn't mean that God is essentially done with Saul. God's never done with you as his child. He sets you up in situations that might seem, what, disadvantageous, but he wants to get your attention. Wise people listen and turn to him. But that's just an introduction to what we want to talk about. We want to talk about Jonathan. Jonathan's chapter 14, because in the middle of that mess of his father rises the son. And the son, Jonathan, is going to be everything that his father wasn't. And I would submit it to you this way. I had a great father, a very godly man, put a lot of time into me as a son. But I had a lot of friends whose dads were drunk. One of my friends, if he wanted to find his dad, had to go to a bar to find his dad. I mean, I had friends like that, or friends that didn't even know who their dad was. So I don't know what your situation was, but I will tell you this. If your dad was a Saul type, you might think, well, I can't do any better than all my dad's inadequacies. No, you can do greater than that. When you become a new person in Christ, God gives you his spirit to become a great man or a great woman. And that's going to be Jonathan. He's everything his dad is not. And so we want to learn from him. As we move through this passage, we first encounter verses 1-3, what I call the proposition. So if you're in my Bible study methods class on Sunday nights, we have part two tonight. We're going to be looking at step two of Bible study methods. 350 people showed up last Sunday night. It was amazing. We were in here learning how to study. So last week we covered the art of observation. Tonight we're going to look at the art of interpretation, how to ask great questions as you study. But if you're moving through a passage like this, narrative literature, you're looking for panels and how they move thematically. So the first thing we see from my study is what I call a proposition. Verse 1 says, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, I have a proposition. What's the proposition? He says, come and let us cross over that gorge I showed you a few seconds ago to the other side. But he didn't tell his father, because you don't tell your father everything, do you? Now, my mom was in the last service who could totally verify this story. I'm not blowing smoke. It's true. I did not tell my parents everything that I did. And it's true, because they attended my last church for 19 years. And after the service, my dad's like, never knew that. Whoa, had I known that, you'd have never got the car that night. I mean, that type of thing. Did you tell your parents everything? See, you're so quiet now. Yeah. And so he didn't tell his dad, because if he tells his father what he's going to do, that me and my armor bearer are going to cross over to the gorge, climb that cliff, and attack those 30,000 soldiers, the father would have said, you are insane. You're not doing that. No way. Give me your sword. So he didn't do it. He didn't tell his father. So it tells us after this that Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him, there was about 600 men, and Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, and he was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. What in the world is going on here? So when you study the locations of these things, they start out moving from Gilgal up the hill to Geba. They can see the Philistines. Now where does it say that Saul is? Were you paying attention? Well, he's moved to the outskirts of Gibeah, which is farther away, by miles away from the enemy. Wait a minute, you're the king. Your nation's been invaded. They're in the middle of your country in the mountains. You're eyeballing them across a canyon, and you moved south to get away? I would call that desertion, chicken, cowardice. He's moved. And not only that, he's chilling under a pomegranate tree. You might not have seen these. They had these in the Imperial Valley where I grew up in the desert. One of my great aunts actually had one in her front yard. And when it produced the fruit, we as kids were all over that. We stripped it clean for my aunt and just enjoyed it. Have you ever eaten a pomegranate? Aren't they good? Fresh off the tree in the desert, you just crack them open, and it's a mess, but it's wonderful to eat. The king is chilling underneath that particular tree. He's now moved further away from the action. What's he doing under a tree? Well, it's hot, and he's under the tree for shade. And while he's laying there chilling on his backpack, whatever he had, he can look up and go, oh, that's a tasty piece of fruit right there. While the enemy is sending raiders all throughout his country, what is his problem? He has no plan. He's a terrible leader. Now think about this. You have two different men. You have the king and his son. They're totally different. One's a man of fear. One's a man of faith. They're totally different. One should have been the king. The other is the king. And his son's never going to become the king because of how bad his dad was. But I want to look at the stark contrast between the two men. How are they different? The king is a coward. His son, absolutely courageous. He wants to climb down the mountain range from where they are in Geba, go down into that gorge, climb up that rock face, and bear in mind, with no climbing gear, how do you climb without a carabiner or rope? You know, all those things that haven't really been invented yet? You know, they're going to attack the enemy uphill. That's insane. His son's courageous. The king is indecisive. I don't know what to do. Let's retreat back to that pomegranate tree outside that city. That's where they go. The king is fearful. His son is fearless. The king lacks faith. His son drips with faith. Then the king is doomed. Why? Because he didn't listen to the word of God. He didn't follow the leadership. He didn't submit to the authority of the priest, of Samuel, the prophet. And God says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. So the king who's doomed has a priest with him who's doomed. How do I know that? Because I looked at the lineage. You know, it's that kind of stuff you read when you're reading the Bible, you go, I don't even know what they're talking about. I'll just keep reading. You ever do this? It's okay. Stop and analyze it. Remember, the first step of Bible study methods is observation. So it says in here, Ahijah is the son of who? He's the son of, well, you got to learn how to pronounce it first. Some guy named Ahitub. He's Ichabod's brother. He's the son of Phinehas, who's also the brother of Hophni and Phinehas, and their dad was Eli, the high priest. Oh, yeah, now I remember. Okay, so he's got a priest with him who's doomed. Why? Because Eli, the high priest, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were sexual predators, that any woman that would come to the tabernacle to worship, they preyed on them. Those were the priests. And God says, I've had enough of this perversion. I'm judging the entire line. I'm wiping out that entire priestly line. So who is Saul surrounding himself with? Well, descendants of them, you know, because his dad is brothers with a guy named Ichabod. Who would name their child Ichabod? Do you know what Ichabod what it means? Do you know? The glory has departed. Could you imagine? You're at the hospital, child comes out, and you're like, we're naming that one The Glory Has Departed, definitely on this one. Yeah. So why was it named The Glory Has Departed? Because the glory of God had departed from that priestly line. So every time they said his name, they had a reminder that that priesthood is doomed. So when you are insolent toward God and insubordinate, you tend to surround yourself with people who are of the same kind. They help you rationalize your behavior. The king had a priest. He also was who was wearing the coveted ephod. What is that? Anybody got one of these on today? Probably not. You know what? How many want to know what an ephod is? Two people? Great. You can't stop me anyway. So an ephod would be like the article of clothing that the priest would wear that had the 12 tribes written on it. And behind it were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. You're familiar with these? No? So the Urim and the Thummim, talk about knowing the will of God. The priest could pull out the stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and if the king said, shall I go to battle against the Philistines or not? And what does God say? Those stones, God would make them glow. One was yes, one was no. Wouldn't you like that? Next time you're going to buy a house? God, I'm going to call the pastor. Marty's got the Urim and the Thummim. You're going to pull those stones out of my suit. You know, here, okay, yes, no. Oh, God said no. He doesn't want you to get a 7% loan over 30 years. It'd bury you financially. So, you know, God, do you want me to stay in the military? It's a 30-year career. I'm a captain. My first look as an admiral, should I do it? You know, et cetera. Yes, no. And let me see the stones. Could you imagine? But who's got the stones? A compromised priest. So he has a priest who's doomed because his kingdom is doomed. But his son is with someone who's not doomed. He's with a young man of total faith. That's what his son has. His son has total faith because his son already knows God gave us the Philistines when you became the king. You just have to step out in faith. So the proposition is from Jonathan to his armor bearer, there's only two of us with one weapon between the two of us. We could totally do it. Insanity. Now, in verses 4-7 is what I would call the pivot. So if you were in my class last week, we talked about how when you're looking at the rhetorical structure of a passage, you will find a place that you could call it a hinge. It's that upon which the story turns. The story turns here big time. It pivots like a door on a hinge. Verse 4 says, between the passes which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the Jews had named them. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. And the crag rose to the north opposite Michmash, and the other to the south opposite of Geba. So Bozez in Hebrew means to shine. Why they name it that? Because this rock is so exposed to the sun, it fries 24/7. Oh, you'd really want to be climbing that one. Which way did you attack the Philistines? Well, we went, that crag that we all called, the shining. We attacked him from that position. Can't you just imagine? And I have a picture of this too, by the way, to help you. This is DC. We operate based on maps, flow charts, those types of things, correct? So you can see here an aerial shot. You can see looking north that direction is Tel Mirvan. There's an Arabic town there. But that's where Michmash is on that tabletop. And you can see the valley between the gorge, the deep gorge. So the Jews are on this side in Geba, and then Gibeon is way off to the south over there. And that would be the Mediterranean off in the distance. So they're sending raiding parties down this gorge to wreak havoc in the land. And so Jonathan is like, we're going to go down into that gorge, and we're going to climb up that mountainside, and we're going to attack the garrison there. Huh? You have got to be nuts. Does topography matter in a military situation? Sure. Yeah. So you can just hear, I know it's not in the text. I have to kind of ad lib for a second. You bear with me? Two people, just be gracious. If I was a Philistine commander on that tabletop, I'd be going, our southern flank, piece of cake. We could just put 20 guys, 30 guys over there. No one's going to attack us from that position. And the rest of us will guard all the other flanks. He should have been thinking differently. Because there's one Jewish young king's son who had some great ideas. They'll never be looking for us. So a person of faith sees an obstacle as the proverbial opportunity. And so if you're looking at how you're going to deal with the Philistines in your life, evil that you have to deal with, whether it's in your family, where you work, where you're going to school, whatever it is, don't look at it and think, well, there's no way that I could actually go at this. Oh, yeah, you could. And it might just take you. And maybe someone with you. It says in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord, this is an amazing statement. This is why it's a pivotal chapter in the chapter. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God can use huge armies or two guys. That's all he needs. When your situation, it might be just you against the proverbial school board or whoever it is that you need to talk to about what is godly and prudent and righteous. Don't be afraid. And he tells his armor bearer. So you have the faith of one man becomes the faith of another man, right? Your faith will be that which will challenge another believer to stand up and support you in the quest to do something great for God. So his armor bearer tells him in verse 7, Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself here, and I am with you according to your desire. He said, I know our history. They knew their history. All they had to do is go back to the period of the judges that they were in and realize how God gave them victory in the period of the judges. Case in point, Gideon. When I take people to Israel and we're going down following the Jordan Rift Valley, going down to the Dead Sea, we stop off at the base of Mount Gilboa and we go to a small little tiny pool of water that comes out of the base of the mountain. I mean, it's maybe 10 feet across, and it's the pool of water where Gideon whittled his troops down to almost nothing to fight the Midianites. God kept reducing his troops to the one where they lapped the water or they put their face in the water. And it only took a few of them to attack the Midianites, who outnumbered them. How did they defeat them? If you go back and read Joshua 7, they surrounded the Midianite military at night, and they had trumpets, and they had jars and torches. And they just blew the trumpets and broke the jars and scared the life out of the Midianites. And they destroyed them. Because their camp was in such disarray. So God doesn't even need the weaponry. He can do it with amazing things. And so here you have two young men, one with a crazy idea, but a bold move. And he says, I think God will bless us. Notice their plan in verses 8 to 10. Jonathan then said, behold, here's what I propose we do. We will cross over that gorge to the man, and we're going to do what? Now, if you're the armor bearer and you're a logical thinker, you probably thinking to yourself, okay, we're going to climb down the mountain, and we're going to get in the gorge, and we're going to free climb with our weapons up the side of that mountain. I'm dragging your armor. You got one sword. There's a whole bunch of them up there. Okay, and we're going to get halfway up, and then we're going to go, here we are. Insane. And he's, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. Why? It's the Lord's will. God's going to give them into our hands. If they tell us to come on up, we know we have them. It's amazing. So if you're reading this, you're thinking, God, what do you want me to get from this? When God has you going against the garrison of evil and you feel like you're outnumbered, no, you're not, because God's with you. And you got the word of God and go forth. And you might inspire someone to go with you. And does your plan have to be intricate? Yes, we are. This is what we do at the Pentagon, intricate plans. No, sometimes you just have to take an action, right? And this is a simple plan. We're going to go up. We're going to halfway. We're going to show ourselves. We're going to expose ourselves so they can pick us off while we're climbing. And if they say, come on up, we got them. If they don't, we'll just go back down. I would call that a very simple plan. If you're like me, and you can ask my wife, she's here today. I'll just ask her during the service. Do I overthink things? Yeah. I mean, if I go buy a car, I overthink it. She's like, just buy it. If I'm buying a house or whatever, I'm like, questions. I finally started telling people, I just ask questions. Don't be offended, you know? I had a guy paint my house one day. I just told him, after a while, he's like, don't you trust me to paint? No, I'm just inquisitive. Sometimes you just need a simple plan. God, what are you wanting me to do when I stand up for you? Well, they do this amazing little plan, and they get what I would call total penetration into their enemy. Verses 11 says, when they both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. Can you believe it? I mean, you're a Philistine. You're going, can you believe it? They're climbing up the side of this rock face, and they're telling us they're there. So then the man of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said to them, the magic words, come on up. We got to tell you something. What are they going to tell him? Well, here's the end of my spear, you know? At that point, they realized that they have him. Proverbs 16:18 is something that you should probably memorize, because it says pride goes before a fall, or NAS translation is before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I mean, it's like serious. I mean, see, prideful people don't realize that they can topple very quickly. And they're just so full of themselves. There's no way they can attack us from this position. We know they don't have any weapons anyway. I mean, it's optimal position. We have 30,000 chariots. I mean, all the weapons. There's no way. And hey, sir, there's two Jews climbing up this mountain with one sword. And they just revealed their position to us. What should we do? Invite them up. We totally got them. God's got other plans. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them to our hands of Israel. What a young man of faith. One of my dad's best friends, Nick Nicholas, was on Peleliu as a Marine, a U.S. Marine. And he's a very godly man. He's who mentored me growing up. He was a BAR machine gunner on Peleliu. Oh, I think he was on Iwo Jima too, if I remember correctly. Great guy. Shot 6 times by a sniper on Peleliu. I was awarded the Navy Cross. I have sand from Iwo Jima that a Marine colonel gave me that's in a little jar on my desk to remember Nick. But I have a book on my desk. It's called The Greatest U.S. Marine Corps Stories Ever Told. And I was thumbing through there this week because I'm thinking this is just an amazing story. Two against an entire Philistine army. At the Chosin Reservoir back in the 1950s, the Marines, they're surrounded. They're surrounded by 6 Chinese divisions of 60,000 well-armed soldiers. And they're freezing. The soldiers are freezing. But they have a man there, Lewis Burwell Puller, nicknamed Chesty because of his massive chest. And he looks at the situation as one of the officers commanding all of this, and he says this: all right, man, they're on our left, they're on our right, they're in front of us, they're behind us. They can't get away. Don't you just love that? It's like unbelievable. I want a leader like that. That's Jonathan. Jonathan's like, we've totally got them. We just exposed ourselves. They said, come on up. God is going to reward us. So I have a photograph of the attack here. See the photo? From back in the day, they're climbing up and exposed themselves. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet with his armor bearer behind him. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some of the death after him. I mean, he must have picked up a weapon or something because he didn't have a weapon. I mean, this is like, you watch Rambo? I mean, this is like Rambo stuff. Or to date myself, this is like Bruce Lee, Enter the Dragon. Like, where did he get these moves? I mean, just for fun this week, I went online and checked out The Art of Sword Fighting. Because I how did one guy with one sword take on 20? And he did. And it was interesting, the videos that I watched on YouTube. I mean, Jonathan would have put him to shame. Jonathan must have had in his head a passage like Leviticus 26, 7 to 8, or Deuteronomy 8, 28, 7, which says, you will chase your enemies, they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put to flight 10,000, and your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, if you move out in faith. He must have had that in his head. But someone who doesn't have faith makes excuses. Cliff is so tall. And how are we going to do that? There's just no way. And you want us to go halfway up, and then you want us to reveal ourselves? Are you insane? There's just no way. And check out our weaponry. We only have one weapon. There's no way we could do this. Oh, and we're outnumbered. I mean, look at all of them up there. There's just no way. We might lose a handhold on our way up and fall. I mean, I know Tom Cruise could do it, but we probably can't do this. See, the person who doesn't have faith has lots of excuses, right? That was not Jonathan. Jonathan's like, no, we totally got this. Just follow me. And he followed him, and God gave them victory. Who knows what God can do for you and through you if you step out in faith to take on evil? You just have to have courage. This led to what I would call the last verse perplexity, like the climax of the passage. It says there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison of the raiders trembled, and the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling. Okay, so they attack with, as we just explained, and once they attack and wipe out the 20 sentries at the top of that hill, it sent fear through the entire army of like 50, 60,000 soldiers. One faith of one man became the faith of another man, did something great for God, and then God sent fear on those who were evil. And then he also got into the California mode. Because what happened? Have you ever been in an earthquake? Yeah, I mean, where I grew up in El Centro, California, it was right on top of the San Andreas Fault. I mean, there was one week, it was like 200 small tremors all week. It was just, you just felt like this all week. It's like serious. And I've been in all kinds of earthquakes. And this is so interesting. God's like, you step out in faith, and I'm going to send a 7.0 earthquake right to the Philistine camp. I mean, there's spears that are mounted in formations and pyramidal forms. They're falling down. The horses are running crazy. Chariots are flipping over. Ground's cracking open. I mean, it's like serious. And their commanding officers are doing a debrief. It's like, when did this happen? When those two crazy guys. See, this is how God works. God might use you in such a way that he sends an earthquake, as it were, to accomplish something you never thought was possible. So what's the main motif of this entire chapter? Now that we've drilled down into it, it's this. And that's a Philistine soldier, by the way. That's how they dressed. Faith, it looks like a lampshade, doesn't it, on his head? Faith in God's power leads to what? Empowerment to achieve the unachievable where evil is concerned. If you see evil in your family, wherever you work, on the team you play in, school you go to, classes you're taking, whatever it is, faith in God's power leads you to empowerment from God to achieve what you might thought was unachievable where evil is concerned, so you can push evil back by God's power, and God will then establish that which is righteous and pure. It just takes your faith. You just need to be Jonathan. And one day you'll get to meet his armor bearer and find out what his name is. But God knows his name, and he knows your name. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to study this historical narrative about the great faith of two young men who did the unmanageable, and you blessed them greatly to deal with the evil in their land. May we learn much from them and find it not just entertaining, but motivational. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.